Good morning. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16 for the past 3 weeks now. This is our third week, our final week. We're actually going to get through an entire verse today. It's not my fault, it's Hebrews. No, it's awesome. You know, God's word is just awesome. It's got a lot in here. But I want to just draw your attention to the first word in verse 16. And we're going to use that to kind of start off. We've been looking at this idea of what is life-changing faith. And if you remember, we looked at, in our first week of looking at this in verse 13, we saw that faith that lasts. And if you have one of the outlines, it has the three lines. I'm going to give you the first 2 points that we've already gone over. The first one was faith that lasts. You need enduring faith. You need faith that stands up to trials and time. Then you need faith that changes, as we saw in verses 13 through 16. But in the final part of verse 16, I want you to notice what it says here. Going on to verse 16, he says, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country." And we went over that last week. But then look at the very next word, "therefore." God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, let's just pause there for a minute. I want to ask you a question. What does it mean, therefore? Well, everything, based upon what we just learned in verses 13 through the first part of 16, based on that, I'm going to make a statement, is what he's saying here, right? So notice what he says, therefore. Well, because of what? Because your faith is long, it lasts and it endures. And because your faith is changing you and it is empowering you and you're doing something about it, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know, when I look at this, and I've always looked at this as, God, I don't want you to be ashamed of me. And I've always asked, you know, God, please don't be ashamed of me, and God, please forgive me. And I always looked at my relationship with God, especially when I first came to Christ, as a negative relationship, okay, where God is supposed to be disciplining me and mad at me, and he's supposed to be taking care of what I'm messing up on, and it was always a negative relationship where God is just basically God is my parole officer, and I am the guy who he's got to beat into submission and get in line and make sure that he's dealing with life correctly, and that was my entire focus of my relationship with Jesus. And every time I would pray, and maybe you've done this before, I used to pray at night before I'd go to bed, and I found myself always just begging for forgiveness, please don't kill me, all of that other stuff, because I had messed up all day. And I had always looked at my life as a disappointment. And I would read scriptures like, the Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, that's me. And it's, all of this is true in the sense of, we are all really messed up. Okay, now if you're here today, then you're messed up. Just want to break the ice. And if you're here today, you're going to be hurt by someone. Look to the person to your right, unless you're sitting on the right. Look to the person on your left. They're going to hurt you eventually. They're going to hurt you eventually. They're going to say something that offends you. They're going to say something that bothers you. They're going to say something that's irritating. They're going to do something. They're going to take something. They're not going to do something. They're going to fail in something, and you're going to get offended or frustrated because guess what? This is not a trophy case for great people. You have just arrived at the ICU for the worst spiritual people on the planet. We are all truly messed up, and that we need to understand that. We're all messed up, and I think a big part of what's going on in the church today is the fact there's a lot of churches out there who don't want to recognize sin. And you'll go to a church and they'll say, God loves you just the way you are. And God just wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy and just, you know, be content. And it's this really rosy picture of what God wants for you. And that's wrong in the sense that when you come to Christ, the Bible says in Colossians 1:28, him we preach. And how do we do that? We warn every man about their sin, and we teach every man in all wisdom that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The idea is We bring people to Christ by dealing with imperfections, by recognizing it, by teaching them how to overcome it, and by presenting them as someone who has been cleansed and perfected in Jesus Christ. That is what we're all about. So to start, we need to understand that there has to be some sort of a negative an understanding of our negative relationship with the Lord that we have created, right? Our sin is the problem, and we need to overcome sin. Now, raise your hand if you're a sinner. Good. Everybody's going to raise their hands, right? And we do need to have that negative idea, that negative understanding, in the sense that we understand that we are at a deficit with the Lord. We owe God everything. We'll never live up to the expectations presented in His Word. And yeah, we're all messed up. So if you go to a church, or if you've ever been to a church that says, oh, you're just great the way you are, God loves you, and everybody's going to go to heaven, he who says that he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not with him. Remember that. With that said, I think the other half of the problem is that there are two extremes in this idea. You have the one side saying, God just loves you the way you are. You don't even have to change. Just come just as you are. And God wants you to come just as you are. Crowder did an awesome job with that song. You ever heard that song? I'm sorry, Joe Sabolek wrote that song. Joe Sabolek wrote that song, Come Just As You Are, Hear the Spirit Call. You guys remember that song? Maybe you know it. I love that song. It's a beautiful song. But God never said, stay just as you are. God didn't say that he wanted you to remain just as you are. If my daughters remained like a five-year-old and they became 35, I'd be really frustrated at that. And they're still acting like a five-year-old. I love that five-year-old age where they're inquisitive and they're happy and they're smiling all over the place. But I do want them to eventually grow up. I do want them to mature. I do want them to improve. I do want to see the wonderful things that they're going to do in life, how they're going to be a great mother, or how my son's going to be a great father and husband. I want to see the maturity. I want to see the growth. That's part of the joy of being a parent, right? So if they remained in that five-year-old mentality forever, I would be frustrated, wouldn't I? Now, God says, come just as you are. I can deal with your sin when you come to me because I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to wash it away. I'm going to restore you to a right relationship. So we do need to have a basis of that understanding of our sin when we come to Christ. But the other problem, so that's, you have one side of the church saying, is an extreme over here, oh, just God wants you to just come just as you are and stay. It's okay. It doesn't matter if you're an axe murderer or anything else. We don't mind. God just loves you, and you don't have to change. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. You don't really have to do it. Give us money, but other than that. And then you have the other side of the church, which the other extreme, which is hellfire and brimstone. I remember my dad, when we were going to a very large church, and my dad had one of the only home Bible studies, and it started out with me, my brother, my sister, my mom, and my dad. And that Bible study, after a few years, we had something like 80 adults and 80 kids coming every single week, and it was insane. And I remember that at the beginning, when the first few kids started coming, we would take them into our bedroom and we'd just play. But then after a while, it wasn't working. It was a really long driveway. So my dad told us, take all the kids out onto the side yard and then have them out there. And so I kind of became in charge. And I thought we needed a Bible study. And I'll never forget that one night, first night that I taught a little Bible study to the kids in the home Bible study, everybody got saved because I told them they were all going to burn in hell forever if they didn't receive Jesus. And man, I scared them all into the kingdom. My dad got calls that night from every parent. And so there was this couple there at our Bible study who eventually, when my dad started this church, they took over the Bible study for us. He says, please sit down with my son, because he knew he would never get through to me. Him and I didn't have a great relationship. So he had this couple sit down with me and help me do a plan and help me understand how to do this. And it was really awesome. That was the beginning of learning how to deal with people and to share the gospel and to know what the gospel really was. But you can't rely on hellfire and brimstone and just live in this negative, evil, you're all going to die, you've all disappointed God, he's never going to be happy with you. Look at you. You are so messed up. You pathetic, miserable maggot. Look at you. Now, You may never say that to somebody else, but how many of you ever thought that to yourself? Especially if you pray at the end of the day and you're asking God to forgive you for all the stuff you did all day. Both of these extremes are incorrect. You need to have an understanding of your sin and a repentant heart. And you need to have a contrite heart. You need to confess your sins to the Lord that he would be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You need to go before the Lord in his word and ask him to teach you how to overcome sin. You need to have an ongoing mutual relationship with the Lord. But you also need to understand that God loves you and he cares for you as his child. And he is not ashamed to be called your God. And see, that's the other side where a lot of times we don't get there. A lot of times we live in this shame and this misery and this frustration, and we feel like we're an ant that God just wants to squish or light on fire with a magnifying glass. And God says, no, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you very much. Yes, I disapprove of some of your actions, but that doesn't change who you are to me. And I find that to be one of the most comforting things in this entire section. We work hard to meet God and to know God and to please God. And we saw in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to what? To what? To please him. Do you realize that God is pleased when you serve him? That he is pleased when you love him? He is pleased when you pray. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not only is he pleased with you, he wants to reward you. He wants to say, hey, good job, son. Good job, hon. I want you guys to come here. I have a present for you. How awesome is that? That God wants you to do well, that God wants to reward you for doing well, and that God loves you. Now, how many of you have kids? Anybody here a parent? How many of you have been disappointed by your children? How many of you would say that disappointment sometimes outweighs the pleasure of having children? Oh, wow, more hands went up than had kids. Even if you're disappointed with your kids, does that mean you stop loving them? Does that mean you stop caring for them? Or that you are not pleased to have children? Now, don't answer that when you're mad. There was a law, I think it was in North Dakota, where they said that 18 and under, parents could turn in their children. You know that whole thing where you can turn in your kids to a police station or a fire department? And with no questions asked, just turn them into a safe center, right? Well, they made the law for 18 and under. So dad shows up with a 17-year-old girl, a 13-year-old boy, an 8-year-old son, and dropped them off at the fire department. Have them. There are dangers to those kinds of rules, aren't there? Because there are moments when, as a parent, you don't want to be their parent anymore, right? It's just easier to wash your hands like Pilate and say, okay, have at him. My dad got that way with me. I mean, he drove me to the boys' home on Whittier Boulevard. He was going to drop me off there. He had my bags packed. He was done. He was done. 8-year-old son. I'm not joking. I was 8 years old when he drove me to the boys' home. I'll never forget it. There are some times where you're not going to want to be a parent. There are some times where God is disappointed in you. That's why the Bible says you can grieve the Spirit. And I don't want to minimize that side of things. We need to strive to make God proud of us. We need to strive to make God, to make our lives acceptable to the Lord. But like the prodigal, when he returned home, made his father the happiest father in the world. So when we bow our hearts before the Lord, we admit to sin. We ask for forgiveness, and we ask God to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He becomes the most pleased Father in the universe. Now, it says here, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I would like to pause for just a minute. Because I have this tendency to read that as a negative. Well, I guess he's just at least not ashamed of me. Now, it doesn't necessarily imply or state, I should say, it does imply, but it doesn't state pleasure. It just states, well, at least you're not the worst person in the world. That's kind of how I would read it, because I'm negative against myself, okay? Just so you know, it's called self-deprecating. I have that kind of an attitude towards myself. I'm always looking at myself in the worst possible light because I know I'm messed up. And I read verses like, my righteousness is like filthy rags to him. And I'm like, oh, I'm such a messed up person. And it's true. I am messed up. Okay. And there is a place for that, to learn humility and to learn the reality of your situation. And you do need to know that. But depression sets in if you don't overcome that by saying, but I am a child of God and he loves me and he cares for me. So let's look at that part of the verse again. He says, therefore, because you are in the Lord, because you are, and we're going to look at that in a little bit later, God is not ashamed. Now, just realize God is ashamed of certain people. God was ashamed of Korah and of Balaam and of Judas and of all of these other people who rejected him. God was ashamed of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who rejected his son. God was ashamed of Cain when he killed Abel. God was ashamed of the world when they rejected the message that Noah preached. God can be ashamed of us, right? There are people who God is ashamed of. And who are they? Those are unrepentant people. That's who God is ashamed of. He says, therefore, God's not ashamed of you, which means everybody else, if you're not part of this faith group, this group of people who understand who God is and who love God and who are called according to his purposes, those who choose the Lord, he says, I'm not ashamed of you guys, but I'm ashamed of those who reject me. They become my enemy, the Lord says. Jesus says, you're either with me or against me. And so he says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I love that. But let's take it a step further. Instead of just looking at this as God's not ashamed, you know, because of the life-changing public outward relationship that I have with the Lord, does this not really mean that God might actually be proud to be called my God? You ever thought it from that point of view? That God might be pleased and proud of you. That's my boy. It's my son. How many of you ever had kids play sports or something, do something like that, extracurricular activities? Okay. And they mess with your heart, don't they? And you get frustrated and you get heartbroken and you have to discipline them and you have to take care of them. But when they're out on that field and they catch that ball or they do that thing or they're part of that group and they do something great, what is your heart in that moment? That's my boy. That's my girl. I'm proud of them. And that's mine. You're proud of them. Yeah, there are things in their life that you're not proud of. There are things that you're working on, that you're disciplining them for, that you're dealing with, that you're teaching them through. But in that moment, you're proud of them. When you walk in faith, when you live a life of righteousness, when you honor God outwardly, when you have enduring, life-changing faith, God says, that's my boy, that's my girl. I'm proud of you. Yeah, you'll mess up. Yeah, he'll discipline you along the way. But he's proud to be called your God. He's proud to say, that's mine. Possibly not ashamed might only mean I'm pleased, but I think it means proud. So what can make God proud of you? Well, he says, therefore. So if you want to know what makes God proud of you, you go back and look at the rest of 13 through 16, and you'll remember that if you have enduring faith, and if you have life-changing faith, and if you haven't heard those messages, I encourage you to go either onto our YouTube channel, CCSGV, and on YouTube, just look up Calvary Chapel, San Gabriel Valley, CCSGV. All of the services for the past 6 months or 8 months are on video. You can watch them. We stream live, so if you are sick and you can't come to church, you can watch them on YouTube. You can get the other ones. Or you go to our website and hear the audio. You can download it to your phone or your MP3 player. Nobody has those anymore, right? Just phones. Then you can listen to it. If you're driving, listen to it. If you're at home, watch it. Don't watch it while you're driving. It's probably not a good idea. But if you go back and listen to that enduring life-changing faith, that makes God proud of you. Realize without faith, it is impossible in verse 6 to please God. So if you don't have faith, God cannot be proud of you, because how can you be proud of someone you're displeased with all the time? You can't. I don't see that working out. So this is one of the things that really is a difficult thing for some people to understand. you cannot just be a spiritual person with no relationship with the Lord and then please the Lord. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to please God and for him to be proud of you. There's no other way around it. You have to trust in him. You have to give your life to him. You have to have life-changing, enduring faith. That's the first thing. And we need to. We cannot minimize that because there are people who think, well, I've lived a decent life. No, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before him. So that good life doesn't count without faith in Jesus Christ. There are some people out there who have done some good works out there. And I tell you, I've run orphanages and I've helped widows and orphans. I mean, I've done both sides. When I was a missionary, we had orphanages and we had youth centers and we dealt with all the kids. And then here in the States, I'm a hospice chaplain and I work with elderly people who are on their deathbed every day. And so I've done both parts of what the Bible calls perfect religion. And I still tell you, it would never be enough. Because I have seen the best side and the worst side of both orphanages and dealing with the elderly. Without faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. It won't work. You cannot please God without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. So just because you are a decent person or anything like that, it's not pleasing to the Lord. You might be a philanthropist. You might give money. You might serve at a soup kitchen or whatever it is. You know, you might work at the call center for that, you know, midnight infomercial where Alanis Morissette comes on, so you'll give money to the vets and the veterinarians taking care of those dogs and or the little kids in Africa or whatever. But it doesn't matter unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know something. There's a second thing that's listed right here. The first thing is the therefore, because we just talked about those two points. But look at the second thing. For, because he has prepared a city for them. So this is something that's really awesome. God is not proud of you for your works. Okay, are we clear on that? Your works are not what made him proud of you. Your faith makes him proud of you, of course. That opens the door for him to be proud of you, right? But not your works, for he has prepared a place or a city for them. It's something that God has done for us. It's what God has done for us that makes him proud of us. God sent his only begotten Son. God prepared a place in heaven for us through his Son, Jesus. Jesus said, behold, I go out to prepare a place for you, right? So Jesus is doing all of the work. We are only active participants in what he has already said that he is doing, right? We are not the ones doing the work. We are just saying, okay, I want to be a part of it. I want to be in this club. I want to be a part of what you're doing. And I believe in you and I trust in you and I'm going with you. We're not the ones doing the work. It's what God has already done for us. So your works are not what make God proud of you. It's your heart. You know, King David was a guy who was messed up. The guy was a murderer, a liar, a thief, an adulterer. And the Bible says, but he had God's heart. Saul simply didn't kill the right people. I want you to just wrap your head around that for a minute. God tells King Saul to go and wipe out this entire nation, and Saul left some of them alive. And for not killing the right people, God removed the kingdom from his hands and said, you can't be my king anymore because you're a rebellious person. What? David commits adultery, kills the lady's husband, lies about it. His house is a mess. His kid rapes his daughter. His other son tries to steal the kingdom from him. His son rapes all of his concubines on the roof of the house so that the entire nation gets to see it. And he gets a pass. Is that fair? Well, it depends on how you look at it. What was the difference between Saul and David? The difference is this, and it's really simple. King Saul had a rebellious heart. David had a sinful heart, but there's a difference. there's a sin that you do to stick it to them and to get into them and because you hate them, and then you just don't want to follow their orders and you think you know better. That's rebellion, right? And then there's mistakes that you make along the way. You don't really want to hurt somebody, but you make the mistakes anyway. Okay, that's the difference between King David and King Saul. Saul, while his actions weren't as outwardly terrible, his heart was inwardly wicked. And his intentions were to do whatever he wanted because God had given him this power and this position. So he was going to have his way and his way only. And he rejected the word of the Lord. David understood and accepted God's word, even though he knew he couldn't always fulfill it. And even though he failed sometimes, he wanted to do what God wanted. That's why Paul says in the New Testament, he says, that what I want to do, I don't do. But what I don't want to do is what I end up doing. How many of you would love to stop a bad habit? How many of you have a habit that you would just love to be able to stop doing today? And it doesn't matter what it is. It could be saying bad words. It could be smoking, drinking, alcohol. It could be lust. It could be whatever, right? Whatever your habit, maybe is, you know, driving fast. I was thinking about that this morning on my way to church as I was driving fast. Yeah, I realized this morning, the later I get, the more I want to drive fast, right? So the later I am to church, the faster I want to drive. But the later I am and the faster I drive, the better chance there is that I'm going to pass one of you on my way to church. Because the closer to the start of service, you're probably going to be getting here at about the same time or as late as I was, right? And therefore, if I'm driving fast to get to church, you're going to see me. So it's actually better to drive slow and be later than to cut you off on the way here. That was actually my thought on the way to church this morning. That was the whole thing. That was just going through it. Probably when I cut one of you off. I don't know. No, I didn't cut anybody off this morning. But think about it. If you have a habit in your heart that you'd love to get rid of, have you taken that to the Lord? Hopefully you have. And hopefully you work with the Lord and you ask him to fill you with this Holy Spirit and you read the word and you're in prayer and you have accountability and you go through all the steps. But at the same time, there's a difference between that heart of sin, because that's what it is, right? You have a sinful heart, a sinful flesh. Paul said, if I don't desire to do it, then it's not me, it's my sinful nature, my flesh that's doing it. And while it's terrible and you shouldn't do it, and it is grieving to the Holy Spirit, and it is terrible and it does look bad and all these other things, God is working with you because he says if you confess your sin, if you recognize it as sin, recognize that it's bad and that you shouldn't be doing it, God is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So as long as you're willing to recognize it as bad, he will work with you on it. How awesome is that? What if you're decent, pretty much outwardly, you're a pretty good person, but you're evil in your heart. You have a bitter heart or you're frustrated or whatever it is. You're mad at the world or whatever is wrong with you. Nobody knows it. You are inside, right? And you never recognize your sin. Doesn't matter how good you are. Or what if you just say, my sin isn't a problem at all? Oh, my sin is not a problem at all. There's people out there that are saying that it's okay to be homosexual and be a Christian at the same time as long as you really love each other. That doesn't work. Let me just explain this real quick because somebody asked me about this week. If you truly love the other person with agape love, then you would be willing to sacrifice having a relationship with them so that they could be pure. And if you truly did love them, then you wouldn't be with them. You don't really love them because you want to drag them down with you in your lustful relationship. Therefore, it's not love. It's lust. By definition, it can't be love. So you can't truly love the person and remain in a homosexual relationship. You can't truly love somebody and remain in a promiscuous relationship. You can't be living with your girlfriend or living with your boyfriend in a sexual relationship and love them at the same time because they're two opposed things. If you really love them, you would be willing to sacrifice your personal pleasure and desires in order for them to be pure. That's the reality. But there are people who say, well, as long as I love them or I lust for them and I'm monogamous to them. No, it doesn't work that way. So there are people who maybe haven't murdered or they haven't committed adultery. Or they haven't stolen like King David. they've only done small things that have rebelled against God because they have rejected God's control over their life. They have rejected God's will. They have rejected what God has designed for them and said that my plan is better. My ideas are better. My design is better. So, God, I'll outwardly love you, but inwardly I'm going to do whatever I want. And when that's the case, God says, no, that doesn't please me at all. So part of pleasing God is getting into what he's doing in your life. It's saying, God, I recognize your plan as the plan. I want what you have prepared for me, not what I have prepared for myself. I want what you are doing, not what I can achieve. I want to be part of what you, how you are going to impact the world, not my own personal legacy. There's a lot of people that I deal with as a hospice chaplain that they are worried about on their deathbed, their legacy. Everybody at that time, I mean, Solomon said, a good name is to be desired above all riches, right? Proverbs, I think it's 22:11. But the problem is, I want a good name to be my, what I was known for. But you know what I want to be known for? Just the name of Jesus. Is that his name is above all other names. So if a good name is to be desired above all riches, the only name I need to be known by is Jesus Christ. And if I can achieve that before I die, if they don't remember anything else about me except for that I was a Christian or I was in love with Jesus or I had a relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter what I did or didn't do. It doesn't matter what I accomplished or didn't accomplish. It doesn't matter anything else. As long as I'm known by Jesus Christ, man, I won. I won. And that is the heart of somebody with faith, is somebody who says, I want to be known by Christ, not by my own works, not by my own desires, not by what I can accomplish on my own. Because you see, that's the problem. That is the problem. So many times God has made us into these creatures that are able to do things. How many of you have something that you can do well? Any musicians here that can play an instrument decently? Come on, worship team, raise your hands. We love the way you play worship. How many of you can do your job well? Anybody have a job that they do decently, right? You can do your job well? You don't have any abilities at all? Give me a break. Any of you ladies can knit or sew? No, not when you leave that back door, you're not. You know, I want you to think about that, though. My mom can really cook. My wife is an awesome teacher. When you look at people, they have good abilities. We are able to do much because God has created us in his image, hasn't he? And God has created you to be able to accomplish great things. You know, at the Tower of Babel, the greatest compliment God gave to man was, when they put their minds together, they will accomplish anything. That's a scary notion. Teleportation can't be done. Bet me. There's a Bible verse that proves that it can be done. Number one, God's already done it. So if we've seen it, we can copy it, right? And we're working. Do you know they can already do quantum teleportation today? It's only across the room, but they're working on it. It's so awesome. Science is amazing. To see some of the creations that people make, you know, the food that people do and the abilities that people have, to hear the worship team as they play and they learn new songs, to hear and to watch people at church teach, and they teach our kids and they teach others, to see the kids grow up and evangelize and do all these things, to see all of you serve in one way or another is amazing, and it's a beautiful thing, and I think it's awesome. But one of the problems become, and this is especially for pastors and worship leaders, I was talking to the worship leader and the assistant pastor of another church last night, and we were talking about how pastors and worship leaders deal with pride so much. And if you're good at anything, you'll deal with pride. Why? Because it's all about what you can do. There's nothing wrong with being good at something, but remember, what you're good at does not count towards eternity. It's what God is good at that counts towards eternity. Therefore, he has prepared a city for them. See, all the stuff I can accomplish here doesn't matter unless it's part of what God's doing. Unless it's part of what God has already accomplished at the cross. Unless it's leading people towards God's work. You know, what if you are the best worship leader? What if you are the best teacher, but you don't lead people to Christ? And they don't go to heaven with you? What good was it? it was useless, wasn't it? Didn't matter. If you can sell CDs or albums or MP3s or whatever they're selling now, if you can write books and make money off of that, you know, and all this other stuff, but no one comes to Christ. No one's bettered. No one is encouraged to walk with Jesus. What does it matter? What if you could fill stadiums with people, but no one has a life-changing relationship with Christ? Then it didn't matter. What if your kids, and here's one for you parents, what if your kids get a PhD, a doctorate? What if they get a master's or a bachelor's or an associate's? What if they get a degree of some sort? They go to college. They become very able-bodied human beings. They get a job as a doctor or as a lawyer or as whatever else, a mechanic or a nurse, or whatever they're going to do in life. And they do really well in their field and they excel and then they die and go to hell. What did you accomplish? I want you to think about that. Your abilities don't matter long term. They're good. There's nothing wrong. God created us in his image so that we could excel, okay? And that's amazing. I love that about God, that he loved me so much. He gave me the ability to do wonderful things. And he knew that there were consequences for giving us good abilities because we could always use that for what? Evil, right? But he says, I know you can do well, but I want you to use it for me, for my kingdom, for my glory, for my good name. And today I want to challenge you, God, he's proud of you when you work with him, when you work toward him and for him. Nothing wrong with being a good musician or a nurse or any of those other things that you are. Whatever it is that you do and that God has given you the ability to do, that's wonderful. Use that. But if you eat or drink or anything else that you do, do all for the glory of God because that pleases him. And he's proud of you when you do. He wants you to be successful. He wants you to do well. But there's something else. It's not our works and our accomplishments, but now they desire, look in verse 16. They desire a better that is a heavenly country. So not only is it based upon God's works, but it's because we've chosen God and his great work of redemption to follow him, to have that relationship with him, that he's not ashamed to be called our God. That is such an amazing idea right there. God is not ashamed to be called your God. Not just not ashamed, but he's proud of you when you choose him. Now, I think this is really important. God does not force you into a relationship with him. Why is that important? Because if God forced you into a relationship with him, if God was able to force you into a relationship with him, then he really failed miserably, didn't he? Because if God was the one forcing everybody into a relationship, why isn't everybody in a relationship? If God said, okay, you're all in my kingdom, why wouldn't we just be perfect instantly? God doesn't force us, does he? How many of you were forced into your marriage? Hopefully not, right? Please don't raise your hand. If you raise your hand, we're going to have to call the cops. He finally let me out. This is the first time. Please help me. No, we will call the cops. No, you got married because for whatever reason you saw something in the other person. Now that might have faded away over time. Not that it disappeared, but love, the scales of love fell from your eyes and you realized that love covered a multitude of sins and you let your love grow cold. Right? I so love the way the Bible describes love. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. So when you first get together with someone, you get married, they can do no evil, right? But then Revelation chapter 2 talks about the church of Ephesus. Your love has grown cold. Therefore, go back and do the first works. Repent, remember, and redo. Those are the three R's that are in Revelation chapter 2. So if your marriage is growing cold, and if your heart is growing bitter, and all you recognize in your spouse are the evil things that they do all day, then what should you do? Remember from which heights you have fallen. Repent and go back and do the first works. Okay, you need to spend some time on your marriage because it's a heart problem, not a them problem. Just stop writing down all the evil things that they're doing every day. But I want you to think about that for just a minute. When we come to Christ, when we work for Christ, we make a willful choice to accept him. We have to make that choice. If you don't choose God willfully on your own, he will not force you into his kingdom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that everyone would have to go to heaven Wait, it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes, right? That's a willful choice. That's a part on you. You don't have to believe. You ever known somebody presented with all of the evidence still doesn't believe? Like, you couldn't be I couldn't prove it anymore to you. Jesus said, when they asked him for works, remember when he was, they said, well, you know, if Elijah or Moses appeared to us, then we would believe. And he's like, no, you wouldn't. You had the law and the prophets and all of this stuff, and you've not believed. You have the Son of God standing in front of you, and you're still not believing, so it's not going to make a difference. If Jesus appeared here today, right now, no, we're not going to pull a Benny Hinn. He was saying, I remember very clearly, he was saying one time, and Jesus is going to appear on the stage with us in Africa. We need $1 million to build a stage. No, we're not doing that. Jesus is here, by the way. Where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And yet still people don't believe. Belief is a choice that God has given you, because even if you are given all of the evidence and all of the miracles and all of the other things going on in the world today, it doesn't mean that you're going to believe. You have to choose to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to choose to walk after him, because they now desire a better, that is a heavenly country. They have seen the evidence. They have looked at the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. They have gone through the information, and they have chosen Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and he is pleased. He is proud of them. He's not ashamed. That's the difference. So today, let me ask you a few questions. Have you chosen Jesus, or are you one of those who just comes because you know it's good to be here? And we all get encouraged through God's word. Even if you're not a Christian, you can be encouraged by God's word, right? It's really encouraging to be loved by someone and to be part of a fellowship and to be part of a group of friends. Even if you're not necessarily part of what they do, you don't really like what they do. That's why kids join gangs, right? Because even though they don't necessarily agree with what the gang is doing, they want to be loved by somebody. So you might be here because you just want the affection and the love and the camaraderie and the friendship, and or your wife or your husband forced you to come. Okay, whatever the reason, that may be why you're here this morning. And if it is, that's not going to help you. You might as well not come if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because it's not doing you any good. Now, if you come and you listen to the word, it will always benefit you. But if you don't accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you will not go to heaven. Let me just tell you, that's the entry fee. You're not getting in without Christ in your heart. And the only way to do that is to recognize that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He gave his life because you had messed up and your actions were so terrible that you deserved death. But God died on the cross for your sins so that you wouldn't have to pay the price for your own sin. That's the reality of the situation. And if you can't accept that, then there is no way that you're getting into the kingdom he built for those who love him. But if you do accept that, then he says, then follow me. Now, maybe you agree that God exists. The second question I have for you is, do you follow him? Remember when Jesus was talking to Matthew, or when he was talking to Peter, and when he was talking to all the disciples before they were apostles, right? And he goes out there and he gets in the boat. And we read about the fact that there's Peter and James and John and all of them. And Jesus gets into the boat and he asks them to put it out a little ways from the shore so he can teach. And then we see that after he teaches, he tells them, hey, throw the nets over and catch some fish. Oh, we've been fishing all night. There's really nothing out here. I'll just do it anyway. So they do, and they catch all the fish, and they drag it into the shore. Surely you are the Son of God. Follow after me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You have to go through all the different Gospels to understand the full, complete story and the timeline. But it's awesome to see, because a lot of times we forget. Jesus didn't just walk up to Peter and go, hey, follow me. Peter saw Jesus, heard Jesus teach, saw him work, and said, I want to be a part of that. And he followed after Christ. It was a decision based on his words and his works. Not Peter's, but Jesus's. God wants you to make a decision based on his word and what he has done. And he wants you to follow after him. And this lifestyle that he's calling you to, this idea, this faith that pleases God, is one that follows him no matter what, and it seeks to make his name great, not your name. And it seeks to make his works known, not your works known. And it seeks to bring him joy and not just you joy. And it seeks to make sure that his kingdom grows. And if you do that, he says, you have a part in what I'm doing. And I'm not ashamed of you. I'm proud of you. Because he wants you. He wants you to return to him and have a good relationship. And that's, as we end this little section here, that divides the pre-patriarchal faith and the rest of Israeli faith, if you would. Because from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16, we've talked about ancient faith dealing with up till Abraham. Then from verse 17 on, we're going to talk about Abraham now that he has his son and the nation of Israel has begun. We're going to talk about Israeli faith, and we're going to talk about all these others. But this section of 13 through 16, verse 13 through 16, are talking specifically about people who had never had all of the stuff that we have today. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. They declared plainly what? That they sought a homeland. And if truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Let that be your desire today. That you desire something better than what you can make for yourself. That you desire a life that's more fulfilling, that is more precious than what you could ever accomplish for yourself. That you desire Christ, not what you can provide. And that your eternity will be determined by him and not yourself. And understand this, God loves you. And if you are his child, he is proud of you. And he is excited to nudge the angels and say, that's my boy. That's my girl. You see what they just did? That's mine. That's mine right there. Oh, I love that one. And a little quirky sometimes. He bangs his head on the wall when he walks around. But hey, he's mine either way. God loves you. And he wants to spend eternity with you. And he's done everything in his power to make that happen. But he's given you a choice. And it's time to choose him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us such an amazing opportunity to love you and to serve you. Lord, that you're pleased to call yourself our God. Lord, that you're proud of us. Lord, that you're proud of the decisions that we made to come to you and to worship you and to declare our sin as sin, to forsake it, to renounce it, and to walk with you. And Father, today I pray that each one that has done that you would empower them. Lord, empower them not just with the ability not to sin, but with hope. Father, empower them with the hope that they would beam with joy, that the world would see them, and even in their worldly state or their lifeless state, if you would, Father, spiritually, that they would have joy either way. And when people would see that and wonder, that they would have a response that God loves me. Father, I pray for each one here today that you would make them effective in the joy that you have given them to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names. Lord, for those who are brokenhearted and still dealing with the frustration of their sin, I pray that you would reveal to them your love for them. Father, touch their heart with peace. As they repent, Lord, I pray that for each one who denounces sin and accepts sin as sin, Lord, that recognizes sin as sin, that you would forgive them of their sins and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. Father, give us wisdom on how to support those who are dealing with sin, how to be good brothers and sisters, and how to help them, and Lord, how to hold them accountable. I pray that our church, Father, would grow because of your love, that our hearts would be solidly founded on your word, and Lord, that we would give you glory in all that we do. So we thank you, Father, this morning. We pray that you would just guide and protect each one. In Jesus' name, amen.